Well, it is a privilege to be here with you. Thank you for having us, having me. Usually my wife is with me, but she's not today. That's why I've got white socks on, if you noticed. She usually packs me dark socks, but anyways. A few years ago at a conference in 100 Mile House, we had a brother come from Emmaus Bible School named Ken Fleming. And so I didn't know anything about Mr. Fleming. Before I met him, I wondered if he was related to Pete Fleming or if he knew Pete Fleming. I was assumed the assembly circles, he probably did know something about Pete. And so I was interested to meet him. His first session, his breakout session on the Saturday was on missionaries and the idea of missions in far-off lands and missions even in our own country. And so he started out his message, and I remember it was pretty gripping to me. He said that there's 1,189 chapters in the Bible. He said the first two are creation and God's perfect creation and his perfect order. He says the last two chapters in the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22, are the New Jerusalem and God's future eternity. And he says, you know, there's perfection at both ends. Perfection, God saw that everything was very good in creation, and of course what he's going to make in the new creation. He said that leaves 1,185 chapters. He said, chapter 3, sin comes in and ruins God's perfect order. And he says, so for that 1,185 chapters, God is on a mission. He said, a mission to restore humanity to himself. So he said, our God is a missionary God, and most of the Bible is taken up with his mission. So I think about that this morning, the idea of missions. Not just missions in far-off lands, but local missions. The idea that God is a missionary, we're missionaries, right? We understand that, yes, there's the local church, and we want to be part of that and built up in the body of Christ, but thinking about this morning, missionaries. Now, it's not just a New Testament idea. We have that. You know, I often am amazed when you read the end of Mark chapter 1, the Lord Jesus, you know the story, he heals a leper. Remember that story? He heals this leper. And then he's very specific to him. What does he say to him? He says, don't tell anybody what I did for you. You remember that? He says, don't tell anybody what I did for you, but go show yourselves to the priests. And what's the next line say? Do you remember that? Gerald, what's it say? He went and told everybody. You think, man, he's so what? What is that? It's disobedience, right? I mean, the Lord told him, don't do it, and he did it. And so I read through that story, and I'm like, man, this guy just doesn't get it. But you know what's interesting to me? That's Mark chapter 1. If you turn right over, like I look in my Bible, just onto the other side of the page, it's Matthew chapter 28. You know what Matthew chapter 28 is about? The Lord Jesus says, go and tell everyone. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So I find myself, I somehow get past Matthew chapter 28 and I focus on the leper who was told not to tell anybody and he told everyone. And I find myself passing judgment on him and I'm not concerned about my commission, the commission the Lord Jesus has given me. So we want to, for a verse, turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 33. Deuteronomy chapter 33. This is, it says in the first verse, this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And so we're thinking of verse 18. And of Zebulun he said, rejoice, Zebulun, in your going out, and Issachar in your tents. So we just need the Lord to help us, and let's ask him, and then we'll just think through some of these things together. Our Father, we're grateful again for your Holy Spirit who desire to teach our hearts this morning, to teach us of your heart. Help us to understand your ways, to understand what you're doing in the world. Father, we're grateful that, you know, that we read that story in the life of the Lord Jesus as they would challenge your son about working on Saturday, that he would declare that you're working 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And he's working 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And the Holy Spirit of God is working continually in the lives of people. And Father, you invite us to be fellow laborers together with your son. And so we ask that you would teach our hearts this morning. We ask for help in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So we have two ideas here in Deuteronomy chapter 33, that it would be a thrill to the heart of Zebulun that they would be chosen as the tribe of Israel who would be missionary-minded, right? There would be in their going out. This would be their privilege. But linked very closely with going out is staying at home, Issachar in your tents. And so we would, I think, like to emphasize, practically speaking this morning, that there's two aspects to missions, right? There's those who go out, but there's those who stay home. Both missionaries, right? Both involved in the work. Not one part being any more important than the other. Now, often, sadly, in Christian circles, we emphasize those who would be at the front lines, right? That's where we think the battle is. But you know, when we talk to those people who are at the front lines, they would be very quick to say that they wouldn't be there except for those who were staying at home, praying for them, involved in the work. And so it's a joint effort together. You know, Hudson Taylor understood this. You know, he had this idea of those who went out and those who stayed at home. In fact, he himself, it would seem, was involved in both. He found a way, he said, to work 24 hours a day in the work of the Lord. While he was up in China, he served the Lord, and the money that people sent to him, men like George Mueller, Hudson Taylor, in turn, sent that to the other side of the world, and he said he could support missionaries that were on the other side of the world that were less known than him. And while he was in bed sleeping, they were working in the work of God, and so he was involved in it 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. So the point here is Zebulun, that privilege of going out with the gospel. This was God's purpose even in the Old Testament. So what Mr. Fleming, his point, and I guess I could add to that story, it turned out that Ken Fleming was Pete Fleming's brother. So at some point during the weekend, he told the story of where he was serving the Lord in Zambia when he got the telegram that his brother had given his life in the gospel in Ecuador. So he understood something about missions, but this concept that this going out with the gospel, this huge privilege associated with it. Now it's a twofold message. Those that go out, those that stay home. So what we're thinking about is this opportunity that was given to Zebulun. Now, there were some great missionaries from Zebulun, right? Well, who was from Zebulun? Well, you know, some who we think about this idea of this privilege, rejoicing to go out with the gospel, right? Rejoicing in their going out. You know who was from Zebulun? Jonah was from Zebulun. Rejoicing with going out in the gospel. That was the promise of God. Rejoice, Zebulun, in your going out. Did he do that? You know who else was from Zebulun? Peter. I mean, Peter and Jonah are connected, right? Remember Peter? Did he rejoice in going out with the gospel to the Gentiles? Well, he really struggled with that. That's Acts chapter 10. So neither of those men rejoiced in their going out. But you know who else lived in Zebulun most of his life? The Lord Jesus lived in Zebulun. That's where Galilee was. That what was Zebulun in the Old Testament became Galilee of the New. And so, hey, those men didn't. But the Lord Jesus fulfilled that, right? He was the one who Isaiah talked about, how beautiful are the feet, those who would go out spreading the good news. Well, the Lord Jesus did that. And so, although Jonah came short, and in some ways Peter did at the beginning, we assume that we know that he got that in line and he got that under control in his life. We want to think about this concept in the book of Jonah. So let's turn to Jonah. And although Jonah should have rejoiced, he didn't. It says in verse 1, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.' But Jonah arose to flee from Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, and lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, 'What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish.' And they said to one another, 'Come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us.' So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, 'Please tell us for whose cause is this trouble upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?' So he said, 'I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land.' Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, 'Why have you done this?' For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he told them. Then they said to him, 'What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?' For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, 'Pick me up and throw me into the sea, then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me.' Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life. Do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you.' So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly, and he said, 'I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you have cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me, all your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord.' So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, oh Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? So Jonah went out the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade, till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned, the next day God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, it is better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, it is right for me to be angry, even to death. But the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? Know that back in chapter 1, this is no question, it's a biography written by Jonah himself. The Lord would never allow somebody else to write of one of his saints in the kind of language that Jonah uses. You know, we're exhorted many times in the New Testament that love would cover a multitude of sin, and that love doesn't expose, love believes all things. And so this must, beyond any doubt, be written by Jonah himself. It's very personal. It's not, you read through it and you think, who's the, we struggle to see who the best person in the book is. I mean, obviously it's the Lord who's the best. But if we were thinking about who's the worst character in the book of Jonah, well, it's Jonah himself. Even the Gentile sailors seem more honorable than he. And so it starts with Jonah leaving the presence of the Lord. And we, of course, ask the question, what would be his motive for leaving? Why does he not want to go to Nineveh? Some have suggested possibly four legitimate motives. First could be fear. I mean, here's a man who is called by the Lord to go stand before the king of Nineveh and preach a message of sin and of repentance. And so it's not a stretch to think that Jonah would be afraid of that, right? I mean, you remember Hanani, when he stood before good King Asa, and he preached about sin to good King Asa. What did good King Asa do? It says he was furious, and he cast him in prison. So that's not the first time that happened in the Old Testament. Even Israel's kings, often when they were rebuked by their own prophets, were not They were not open to the concept. And so, hey, it could have been fear. It seems that that's not right, because somehow it's linked to Jonah's hindrance for going is linked with the mercy of God. So it could be fear. Fear of what the king was going to do. Maybe it was somehow the Lord had given Jonah a vision of what the Assyrian army was going to do to Israel someday. You know, we saw that. We see that happen in the Old Testament. Remember that somebody came and stood before Elisha and asked about whether his master was going to live or not. And Elisha says, yes, he's going to live. And then he has this deep look into this man's heart. And you remember Elisha starts to cry. And so the man says, why are you crying? He says, well, I've just had a vision of what you're going to do to the children of Israel someday. How you're going to open the women's wombs and kill their children and butcher them. And he says, what am I, a dog that I would do that? The story says that that man went back home and the king said to him, am I going to live? He says, yeah, you're going to live. And it says he took a wet cloth or a wet towel and put it over his face the next day. Remember that story? And the guy died and he took over and he fulfilled all those things. So maybe somehow Jonah knew what the Assyrians might do someday. Hey, maybe he was concerned about his reputation. You know that to be a prophet, if you prophesied and it was wrong once, you were out. You didn't have three strikes. One misrepresented prophet or one prophecy that didn't come true, you were no longer considered a prophet. And so maybe he was concerned about his job. Maybe that was his motive. Maybe he had problem of partiality. He was partial to his own people. Do you think that could be it? You think partiality is a problem? Yeah, it's still a problem, right? James writes about partiality, religious pride or partiality. Four potential reasons as to why he didn't leave. Well, Mr. Willis says that it's hard to discern Jonah's motive. And he says, you know why it's so hard to discern his motive? Because he himself probably doesn't even know what it is, maybe. You know, it's hard to discern your own motive. It's impossible to discern somebody else's or to rightly judge somebody else's motive. You know, I'm working through this this last week, and I'm reading this book by Mr. Willis, and this is his point. I'm like, yeah, I think that's good. I wonder if that's true. And so... Last Tuesday, I guess that'd be 10 days ago, I had to move this drink machine, Tree Island Steel. It's a large company, 350 employees, and so I got somebody is removing their drink machine out in the morning, and I'm supposed to be there to put my drink machine up, and I got this thing, and it's way longer, it's taking me way longer, I'm disorganized, I plug it in to see if it works, and it comes, all the lights come on, so I load it in the trailer, get the girls to help me wheel this thing up and get there, and they're not, they've got other stuff to do, so I unload this thing by myself, and my trailer has a ramp, and I get it lined up on this dolly, and I think, man, I wonder if I can hold this thing on the ramp. Well, I can't. I slide down, and it doesn't fall over, but I get these two machine mechanics to help me get it. They lift it up the stair, up on a forklift onto this landing, and then we have to take it up a step like that. And there's not much room behind this thing. It's like 900 pounds. And so the three of us get this thing up, get it into the room, and I'm like, thanks, and they leave. And so I get it all lined up and get all the stuff working, plug it in, and start filling it with drinks, and the cooler's not working. And I'm like, come on. I mean, I've spent like 5 hours getting it in here and the cooler doesn't work. Like, let alone how embarrassing this is going to be. Because I know somebody's going to ask, well, didn't you try it at home? I'm going to have to say, no, why would I do that? That's crazy. So I'm pretty distraught. Well, this shift change happens and this guy comes in and he's going to work at 8 and he's there at 7:30. And so he's talking to me, and he's just talking. He's by himself. He's eating his lunch before he starts a shift, and he's talking about all sorts of stuff, one thing after another. And I'm over on, and I'm bent down on the machine. I'm like, yeah, agreeing with what he's saying. Yeah, putting in a bit, and I've got my hand on this cooler. to see if it's working. And I'm asking the Lord, and I'm like, Lord, this has to work. Like, I don't know if this doesn't work, how I'm going to make this better. And I thought to myself, it feels like I'm laying my hands on this cooler and praying over it. I'm like, I'm not doing that. Lord, I'm not doing that. I'm just feeling if it's cooling, if you could still fix it. So, you know, this Patrick, he finishes his meal. And so when he gets up, he leaves. And as he goes out the door, he says, God bless you. I'm like, thanks. And so he leaves. So the next day, I phone around to see about getting the cooler fixed. And they say, yeah, it'll be $850 and it's going to take time. I'm like, oh man, I just don't know how that's going to work. So I go to Tree Island that night, get there about 7 o'clock and go in. And I open the door of the machine and I can tell by the cans of pop, like they change color when they're cold. And I'm like, I feel them, they're like cold. And I'm like, thank you, Lord Jesus. I mean, this thing's working. Laying hands on stuff does work. And so I start filling the machine. I go out to get a bunch of stuff to bring in to fill it. And when I come back in, Patrick's sitting there again. So I'm bent down and I'm doing stuff and he's talking. And he's telling me about his friend who's a weightlifter, needed a change in his life, radical change in his life. Oh, and then he says to me, he's telling me about that and his friend. And then he says to me, hey, how did your cooler work out? And the Spirit of God says to me, tell him what happened, how you laid your hands on it, and you prayed to the Lord Jesus, and it's working. Praise God. I'm like, saying that, that's crazy. Yeah, it's working. It's a huge blessing. He's like, or it's a blessing. It's working. And so he continues to talk, and then he says, maybe 10 minutes later, he says, yeah, my friend needed a huge change in his life, a radical change in his life. He says, I'm a born-again Christian. Now, I know that's not everybody's thing. I don't know where you're at, but that's just where I'm at. I found that that works. And I said, whoa, Patrick, just a second here. Let me tell you, that's where I'm at. I'm a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus. He's like, you are? He said, I thought when you said blessing. And I'm like, yeah, well, I wondered about this. And so I go over and sit down, and he tells me how he's been sharing the gospel with everybody at work and just his whole, you know, his life and how he came to know the Lord out of tragedy. And so that's great. We have a great time of fellowship. And so I go on about my day. So that night, I tell the story to my wife. I say, you know, this is what happened. And then I was going to say, I thought about saying, you know, that the Lord laid the hands and all that stuff. But I didn't want to blow him out of the water, you know, turn him off. So I said, yeah, it was a blessing. And she's like, oh, that's a cool story. And then I told it the next day again, same thing. I didn't want to blow him out of the water. And people were like, yeah, that makes sense. You know, you want to be gentle. And then I'm driving on 17 later that afternoon thinking about Jonah and motive. And I'm like, you know what? I lied. Like, actually, the truth is I've presented this story. And now I've given my motive, like I'm thinking of Patrick. That's why I don't say I laid my hands on this thing. I'm thinking of him. I'm thinking of myself, actually. And you know what the Lord taught me through it is, that would have been the perfect thing to say to Patrick. Because he flew the faith flag, right? He put it up. But right away he prefaces it with, well, I don't know what your thing is. Like he's giving me a way out, right? Like he's not trying to force his view on me. He's saying, I'm a born-again believer. That's what works for me, but I don't know what your thing is. I think, Lord, if I had to listen to the still small voice, which was absurd, I laid my hands on this, I prayed, and the Lord Jesus fixed it. Like, when would that ever be the right message? Well, it would have been right there. Because Patrick would have said, praise God, that's what I believe too, and would have affirmed his faith and my faith. And so, you know, when I read Mr. Willis and he talks about motives, you know, that is really the challenge of the book of Jonah. And so that's why it's a bit cryptic as to why Jonah didn't go, because maybe he himself didn't even really know. You know, Jabe tells the story that, hey, sometimes we do the right thing even for the wrong motive. And he tells the story about the two boys skating on Lake Michigan and the ice breaks and And the other, you know, one guy, young guy falls through the ice, and so the other young man shimmies out and saves his friend, and the newspaper is a hero, a local hero, and so the newspaper reporter is interviewing him, and so the young man says, well, what else could I do? He was wearing my skates, you know. So his point is that sometimes the, you know, even when we do the right thing, it's for the wrong motive. And so as we read through Jonah, why did he not go? Well, we're not sure, but it's possible he himself didn't even really understand. So that's, I think, the overview of the first chapter. He's clearly a word that's important in the book of Jonah is this word perish, right? Three times the word perish is used. That's a gospel word, right? The Bible says the Lord Jesus quoting... the Lord Jesus saying to Nicodemus, one we so often quote, John 3, verse 16, the nutshell, the gospel in a nutshell, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And so perish is a key word. Twice used in the first chapter, it's used in the third chapter. Perish. Jonah wants out of the presence of the Lord. That's his prayer. He flees from the presence of the Lord. He wants away from the presence of the Lord. Well, really, that's what's happening in chapter 2, right? He's experiencing it at some level, being out of the presence of the Lord. Now, of course, in the world, you can't experience that, but that's what he's experiencing. He talks about being in Sheol, in the belly of the earth, in this blackness, right? And so he's kind of got his prayer, right? He wants out of the presence of the Lord. In chapter 2, he gets it. He's away from his presence. And when he experiences that, it changes him, right? I mean, there's still hope for Jonah at this point because he cries out to the Lord. He remembers, he cries out to the Lord and the Lord hears him. You know that Mr. Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, he felt like every Christian, if he could hang them over the flames of hell for just a few minutes and help them to understand what the future of the unbeliever is. He said it would motivate them in the gospel. Well, Jonah at some level experiences this. He goes down into the belly of the earth, into Sheol, and he remembers the Lord, and the Lord hears him. He isn't actually out of the presence of the Lord because the Lord hears him and rescues him. You know, and so that's what happens in chapter 2. In chapter 3, chapter 3 is a great encouragement because even with our shortcomings, you know, I tell a personal story of my own shortcoming. I should have listened to the Spirit of God and I didn't. But hey, there's always another chance with the Lord. And that's really what the book of Jonah is about, a man who's been given another chance. And so he cries out to the Lord. This fish that had been prepared vomits him up. It says in verse 10, vomits him up onto dry land. We sadly don't know where it is. If it's back from where he started, he's like a 4-month journey from Nineveh. And he makes this journey to this great city to preach to it the message the Lord gave. He enters in. That's what we have in verse 4. And he cries, yet 40 days in Nineveh shall be overthrown. It's a message of judgment, but in it is linked the mercy of God. You know, and that's that's the story of Joseph too. You remember when Joseph, when he was in prison and the butler and the baker came to him. You remember that? And so they asked, hey, what's the story? This is my dream. And so he says to the one, he says to the butler, in 3 days you're going to be raised up and restored to prominence in the house of Pharaoh. You're going to be given your old job back. And I might think, now when it comes to the baker, I'd say, well, I'm not sure what yours means, right? You would think maybe that's what you might do. I'm not sure exactly what yours, your dream, the fulfillment of your dream is. But Joseph says, hey, in 3 days, your head's going to be removed. Is that good news? Is it? Yeah, it's good news. Because it's not instantaneous. You got 3 days. Right? I mean, that's good news, right? And so, hey, the message of the gospel, that, hey, there's a coming day of accountability for everybody. You know, Again, quoting Jabe, he said sometimes he would say in a meeting, hey, people like statistics. They're always about statistics and percentages. And he says, hey, one out of every one in this room is going to die. And one of you is going to be next. Right? I mean, that's just a statistic. Now, of course, we as Christians know that faith in the Lord Jesus, there's a way to escape death, isn't there? It's possible not to die. How is that? Well, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and He comes back. And that could be today, and all that know and love Him, raptured and escape the article of death. So we understand that it's just a jarring idea we're trying to emphasize, but that even in Jonah's message, the fact that judgment is coming, there's good news linked with that. There's mercy linked with that. And hey, the king of Nineveh understands that. He says the fact that God has given us 40 days must mean there's mercy in this. You know, that it's interesting as you read through the book of Jonah that it's Jonah that God chooses to send to Nineveh. You know, he was a contemporary of Joel. And you know, the book of Jonah is filled with people. You know what they're doing? They're calling out to the Lord. Chapter 1, what are the Gentile sailors doing? They're calling out to the Lord. Chapter 2, Jonah's calling out to the Lord. Chapter 3, the people of Nineveh, the whole city, calling out to the Lord. I mean, you think of Jonah being a contemporary with Joel. Who would you think would be the better qualified preacher to go? Jonah or Joel? Well, Joel would be, because, you know, Paul quotes it in Romans 10, verse 13. You know what he says? Romans 10, verse 13. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's Joel who knew that. And yet God chooses Jonah to go rather than Joel. Why? Well, I think it's this principle that John Wesley had pretty well figured out, that, you know, the Lord has more to do in me than through me. You know, the Lord is trying to change me, trying to change you, that you might be a useful vessel. I mean, He is involved in gospel work. You know, the Lord is doing, as some of Abel, he said, a good job of getting the word out. But yet we have this opportunity to be missionaries, to work together with Him. And so here's Jonah, chapter 3. He's crying out this message of judgment, and the king perceives good news in it. He asks this question, verse 9, who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from His fierce anger so that we may not perish? Of course, that's again a quotation from the book of Joel, basically. Joel says that too. Joel answers that. Again, this idea that Joel was more qualified. Then it says, then God saw their works in verse 10, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that He had said He would bring upon them, and He did not do it. And then chapter 4 starts with a but. Excuse me. What is the but? The but's a contrast. What do you think it's a contrast to? It says, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly. What is the but a contrast to? I'm going to suggest to you from Luke chapter 15, the contrast is the heart of Jonah to the heart of God. That's the contrast, right? What's the heart of God? What's God feeling? What's God thinking between chapter 3 and chapter 4? What do you think He's thinking? Well, you don't have to speculate. There's a million people here, right? At least. Probably more. Probably 1.5 million. They've repented. If one of them repented, what's God thinking? Well, again, it's one of those things you don't have to speculate on. The Lord Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 15. Well, the Lord Jesus telling the story said, rejoice with me, I found my sheep that was lost. And then He likens that to the joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. Then He goes on and talks about the Spirit of God, joy in heaven over a sinner that repents, and then joy in the presence of the Father, the third part of that parable, over one sinner that repents. 1.5 million just repented. Hey, the angels of God, what are they doing? They're rejoicing. What's God the Father doing? He's rejoicing. God the Son, He's rejoicing. God the Spirit, He's rejoicing. Is that a stretch? That's not a stretch. I don't want to force ideas on you that you can't agree with. According to Luke 15, that's what's happening. And yet Jonah is exceedingly angry. Is it possible for the heart of man to be that out of tune with the heart of God? Is it? Like, that's overwhelming. And it's not the contrast. That's what the contrast is. The but is the contrast of the heart of Jonah to the heart of God. You know that people think that because of chapter 2, the old Jonah's dead? The old Jonah's not dead, is he? He's alive and well. That's what we have in chapter 4. This never leaves. You would think that, hey, if it's about gospel work, it's about being effective. And if it's about being effective, nobody's more effective than Jonah. Like, you know, hey, is this true? Is this a stretch in the world? No. I mean, you talk about a gospel campaign, or you read in the backs of magazines about gospel work, and they continually talk about how many. You know, there were 2 people out, or, you know, 4 professed salvation, or 3 were baptized, and we appreciate all of those things, right? That's, I mean, at some level we have to gauge it, and that's encouraging to hear that people are still coming to the Lord. But if it's about that, nobody was more effective in the gospel than Jonah. But yet he's completely out of touch with the Lord. And you would think that if it's about gospel work, that this would change him. Well, it could, but sadly it didn't. And he's still upset. Again, we don't necessarily understand why or what his motive was, but we know, hey, that Jonah is like me. But that's who we are. If we read this book, I hope we don't pass it on that this is how others are, but this is the heart of man, completely out of touch with the Lord. And so now chapter 4 is how the Lord is seeking to restore Jonah back to fellowship with the Lord, to bring him back. And so you have this transition, the Lord reasoning with Jonah. Mr. Willis, as he goes through his book, he shows you how all the different titles for the Lord, like there's always this transition in the book of Jonah. When the sailors begin to talk, they talk about gods with a small g and an s on the end, and then they go to God, capital G. And then they go to the Lord or Jehovah, the God of covenant relationship. And so he shows you that there's this transition that takes place. They have this understanding that leads them to a relationship with the covenant God of Israel. They understand and come to know God as Jehovah, the God of relationship. So that's good. Well, he says actually the opposite happens in Jonah's life. It says, it begins out speaking of Jehovah or the Lord speaking to Jonah, and eventually it moves to God. So he says that the opposite is happening. Here's a man who's out of touch with God as his Father. Can Christians get out of tune and out of touch? Well, that's what chapter 4 is about. And so it's that process by which God brings his man back, seeks to restore him. The fact that this is recorded for us, I assume that it did happen. That he did get restored. How does God do it? Well, he prepared all these things for him. Great things. There's great things prepared in the book, like the great fish. And so we understand how often God works in mighty circumstances in our life, does great things. And we understand his involvement there. But, you know, God still works in little things and little details in Jonah's life, too. He prepares this gourd. And so there's great fish and then this little gourd. And so it's sort of at either end of the spectrum. You know, here's Jonah. He's as far away from God as he can be. I mean, he's come from the west to the east, right? And so rather than go out and sit on the west side of the city, the side closest to Israel actually goes and sits on the east side. He can't get farther away from the Lord. So he sits on to see how this city, how this whole thing unfolds. And of course, this gourd comes up, and he's thankful for that. And again, this is God seeking to work in Jonah's life, that Jonah would be more concerned about something just a little bit of a creature comfort, just a little bit of shade. He would be more concerned about shade than he would be concerned about the eternal souls of the people of Nineveh. Is that possible? Well, Jonah's doing it. Could I do that? Well, it would be telling in my life, wouldn't it? I mean, what is my interest? I mean, what am I most concerned about? Is it possible to even tell? Yeah. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's not a stretch. It's not a slam. I'm not telling you that I've arrived and you haven't. I say, hey, what are we interested in? What am I interested in? Am I interested in the eternal souls, or would I be more concerned about shade for my own comfort? That's where Jonah was at. He was thrilled with the gourd, angry about the salvation of souls. That's what happens. And so the Lord says, is it right for you to be angry about the plant in verse 9? He says, it is right. Of course, it's all about him in chapter 4. Better for me, he says. What's better for me? Living for self. It's the challenge, isn't it? Christian life. To put away self. Not to live for myself in this life, but to live for others in the next life. That's what being a missionary is. And so people who've been effective at it, yes, they've battled with the flesh and they've battled the same battles that you have. And that's what chapter 4 is about. Jonah's not exempt from these things. Even though he's seen God work in a mighty way, he still has that old enemy within. He's just as bad as he ever was. So he needs to get victory over that and to not to live for himself, but to live for the Lord. And so, hey, those that have gone on and been effective, whether here in this country as missionaries or in other countries, they've learned to put the flesh in subjection. Learn to have an eye for the next life. I mean, I think that's emphasized in this book, right? I mean, God prepared a great fish. Now, he didn't prepare the great wind in chapter 1. He sent the wind out. The wind is at his beck and command. In chapter 1, the contrast is he sent the wind out. It obeyed. He sent Jonah and he didn't. But he prepares a great fish. He prepares a gourd. He prepares a worm. He prepares this east wind. But you know, it's a similar, you know, as you think of how opposed Jonah is to the will of God, to the heart of God, that's really the context of John chapter 13. You know, there's dissension in the upper room. They're arguing about who will be the greatest in the kingdom and who will have the best position of power. Judas has already got the money in his pocket for selling the Savior. Peter's living in unbelief. And it's in that context that John chapter 14 comes. What's John chapter 14 say? The Lord Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. So God, who prepared all these things for Jonah, prepared him a place too. And so, you know, some have said that he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. You know, it sounds right, but it's not true. The most heavenly minded man, the Lord Jesus, did the most good. And so this idea of thinking of the next life, having it before us, thinking of what the state of the unbeliever is, those who die outside of Christ, perish. I want to be motivated to judge my own heart so that I might be a missionary minded believer. Now it's not just going, right? We emphasize that from Zebulun. There's the idea of staying too and being involved in missions locally, supporting missionaries, praying for them. There's lots of ways in which we can be involved. So I hope that somehow there's something helpful in this. Well, there's lots more that could be said about Jonah, but our time is more than gone. Let's pray. Our Father, we're again grateful for your word. We're thankful that it's your Holy Spirit that helps us to understand. So we pray, Father, that that in spite of our personal shortcomings and all of the things that we don't do as we ought, that Father, you're a great God, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect Savior, and that he is doing a great work in the world. Father, we just ask that you would, by your Holy Spirit, convict us of those things that need to change in our life, that we could be useful ministers alongside the Lord Jesus, that we could somehow understand the privilege associated with being ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Father, you would give us opportunities to share the love of the Lord Jesus with others. Thank you for the assembly here. Bless each one. Bless our day's activities. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.